Before we start, let's say a word of prayer. Father, thank you. What a great reminder through song and worship we had tonight to talk about Jesus, who really is our firm foundation. And thanks for giving us the opportunity to celebrate you in song. And what a great gift it is to be able to vocalize our love for you in that way. God, I pray that just as we spend some time looking at this passage in Isaiah tonight, that you'd have your way in our heart, that you'd kind of be our guide as we read these passages and think about what it means for us to love you and live in a way that really does proclaim that you're God and God of our lives and God of the world. And so, Father, wherever we need to be shaped or moved in our life, I pray that you would you'd do that tonight and that we'd be open to hearing from you. God, thanks for your love for us and thanks for the opportunity we have to get together. It's always in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, thanks for coming. So this is part five in this series we're doing, examining the question, what is really wrong with the world? You know, we cast blame here and there and in all sorts of different ways trying to make sense of, you know, why is the world the mess that it is, and trying to understand that through what the Bible tells us, and ultimately try to reconcile, you know, in the midst of this complicated world that we live in, how do we react to it? How do we find our part and our responsibility in the best the world is? And ultimately, what do we do to help be the people that God intended for us to be? And so tonight, we're going to look at this passage, just nine verses in the book of Isaiah. One of the things that's been kind of enjoyable about this series is we've spent time in books that we normally don't spend a lot of time in on when we study the Bible, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it's been a great opportunity for us to spend some time examining some of these books. And before I read this passage to you, I'll give you just a little bit of background because it'll help you when I read these nine verses to kind of get you a feel for what's going on here. So Isaiah is speaking as a persecuted person, and he feels the weight of injustice for himself and his friends. And the reason why is because Isaiah is a prophet, and he's essentially been appointed by God to speak words of both convicting words, but also words of encouragement to his friends and his family. And what's going on here is he's speaking to the Israelites, and the Israelites aren't living in Israel anymore because the Babylonians have come in and taken captive anybody with any sort of upward mobility, and they've transplanted them out of Israel and taken them throughout the kingdom of Babylon. And Isaiah is speaking to these people, and the people, they feel persecuted. They're a minority in the kingdom, and they're sad. And because of the injustices that they're experiencing, they're crying. He's crying out to God and saying, God, don't you see what's going on here? And don't you want to come and set things right? And one of the things I'll refer to in a minute here is this idea that Isaiah isn't just, like, he's not just speaking, like, for himself. He's not just selfishly saying, God, come and help us because we're uncomfortable. But he has this other line of argument that if you read this whole, the chapter before this, he actually has a more important issue that he's concerned about. And he's saying, this isn't just about our frustrations about living as oppressed people. He says, this is about you, God. He says, we came into this place and we claim to be the people of the one true God. But we're not the people in power. The Babylonians are the ones with all the power. And why don't you come back and prove to the Babylonians that you really are the king of the universe and that this God that we proclaim really is the supreme God? And he uses this great phrase in the beginning of this, of chapter 64. And it's something that I think a lot of people wonder about when you see evil. You and I, we see evil and injustice in the world, and we wonder, why doesn't God come down and show himself, not only for our sake as Christians, but why doesn't he come down and proclaim, I'm the God of the world, and I'm going to set things straight when we see evil and injustice in the world? And Isaiah says it like this. He says, God, why don't you come down and tear open the sky, and in a powerful way, come in and make yourself known to people in the world. And so with that, let's spend a minute here, and we'll read. He's actually writing in kind of a poetic way, which doesn't really, the beauty of it is sort of lost in the translation from Hebrew to English. But let's read these nine verses in your Bible or your smartphone, whatever you got, and we'll spend a couple minutes sort of unpacking it, thinking about what does this tell us about not only what's wrong with the world, but about how to live in a broken world and what our responsibility is in a broken world. So he says, chapter 64, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would tear apart the sky and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fires set twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down and make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled. They did before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, you're the potter. We're all the work of your hands. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Don't remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people." So Isaiah, you can read the very beginning here. He's angry about the injustice and the evil in the world, and he wants God to come and do something about it. And so one of the things I'm curious about, you know, whenever I do messages is I try and spend some time thinking about, you know, what do these realities look like in the world that we live in today? So I looked at a whole bunch of surveys about what makes people angry today. This one great survey that I saw, the second question in it was a really fascinating one to me. It asked this question, in comparison to the previous year, do you find that you're getting angry more often, less often, or about the same? And you can see up there the results. So people find, by and large, that they are getting angry more than less often. But what was really fascinating to me about the study when I started looking at this is only 8% of people said that they're finding better ways to deal with their anger, or that anger is having less power in their life. Isn't that interesting? Because you think about this, forget the reality that if you're a Christian, hopefully as you're growing in Christ, you're becoming less angry about the insignificant things in the world, right? I mean, there's legitimate things that should make us all angry in the world. But I want to ask you seriously, think about this for just a minute. How many of you find that the majority of the things that get you wound up are really sort of petty, selfish reasons because you're not getting your way that make you angry? See, I think that most people I talked with this morning, this tends to be true, that the things that wind us up, really, they're not the big significant things that get God wound up about the world. They're petty things. And if that's true of our lives, why is it that as mature people, year in and year out, that those things aren't having less power in our lives, right? I mean, shouldn't it be that 8% really ought to be like 25% of mature adults in the world are finding out that the illegitimate things that get them angry are having less power in their life, not more or not the same? So that was fascinating to me. So I had my sister in town this last week, who I haven't seen in 6 years. And I grew up in a home with just my sister and I. And we were talking because my kids are eating an ice cream cone and with their cousins. And my sister and I were talking about dessert time in our house growing up. We had dessert at least once a week, and it was almost always ice cream. And we'd get a bowl like this. And I can remember, like, we'd put our, you know, I put my bowl next to my sister's, and nothing could get me lit up like when my sister got more ice cream than me, right? Talk about perceived injustice in the world. Oh, my gosh, my sister's got more ice cream than me. And So I was thinking about that last night, and thinking about, you know, thank goodness I'm not like that anymore. I told this story first service about how when I first got married, I would get angry about the silliest things in life, and I would fly into a rage, and stomp around the house, and inevitably I'd stomp out of the house, go get in my car, and drive down the Highway 51 in Phoenix, in North Phoenix. I don't know why I never got a ticket. I was driving at 89. I was with those idiot drivers that people hate, you know, listening to AC/DC as loud as I could, which is probably why I don't hear all that well anymore either, right? But it was always about just the pettiest things. And I can remember, we'd been married about 2 years, and I can remember when I first became sort of aware of how petty my petulant behavior was. So I'm starting to storm into one of these rages, and my wife, it's so difficult to get my wife blood pressure up about anything. She takes a wooden spoon, and it's funny because she told me after first service exactly what she said, because she breaks a wooden spoon by throwing it across our kitchen. I mean, how hard do you have to throw a wooden spoon to break it? And she turns to me and she says, "See, I can break things too when I'm angry." And it took that for me to kind of go, "Whoa, what are you so angry about?" to like stop and realize how petty, you know, my little fits of rage were. But I say that just to say, I think that it's true that most of us, when we think about what gets us angry, it's not like the real social injustices and evils that are being perpetrated in the world that legitimately God is upset about. But for most of us, we find in our lives that the things that we get wound up about are really pretty petty. And I want to do something a little different just real quick. I want to take a break, and I'd love for you, because this might be helpful for you. I want you just to stop and get in groups of two or three and just share, what is it? What is it that pushes your buttons in life? Is it the crazy drivers like I was? Is it, how many of you would say it's your kids? You know, what is it that has the unique ability to push your buttons in life that gets you angry, legitimate or illegitimate? Spend a minute in groups. I'm going to give you about a minute and a half here to discuss this with somebody else. What is it that flips you? What are your buttons? Got his place.
Yeah, they got his place.
Yeah, that's funny for a trash guy.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. And touching my tools.
That's it. You know, it's funny you say that. I hadn't thought about that one. My kids, they get my wrath. I tell them, "Look, you guys, you're welcome to go in my garage, because they use stuff for projects that they're working on." I say, "But put things back in. Here's how you put it back, right?" And inevitably.
Yeah, I get my son all the time.
I take things in the house, I go, "Anybody know why this is sitting out in the middle of the garage on the floor?"
Yeah, I go to my son, going, "You know, this wrench is missing." He goes, "How do you know?" I go, "Because everything's in order, and that's missing."
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
And I know I didn't misplace
it. Exactly, exactly. And I can't let it go, because, like, there was a screwdriver that's been missing for 3 months. And they're color-coded, the set that I have. And I still say to the kids whenever I'm in there, I go, "Gee, there's one missing. Anybody know where it is?" Sarcastically. Yeah, that's good.
I mean, there's a lot of, but I have a lot of buttons, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Those are three that came up real quick.
Yeah, I like it. Cool.
Thank you.
All right, inevitably, feel free after service to take as much time as you want talking about what your buttons are. Inevitably, what you find out is, right, you find out that some of your things are totally legitimate things that get you fired up in life, right? And there are a ton of them. So I read a bunch of surveys, and there's not like a perfect list, but there are some common issues on there. And so one of them, totally legitimate, right, is when spouses are unfaithful, being cheated on. And any time that you are betrayed by somebody, you're likely to feel hurt and angry. And that's a totally legitimate thing to feel angry about. God is angry when we are unfaithful in our relationship with him, to him. Bad drivers is a big one that we talked about. What about politics, especially right now? Wow, this is a huge one. So I got this great email this week. I'm talking about politics. So, like, you know, as Christians, when we study the Bible, one of the things that we ought to talk more about is, wouldn't it be good for the world and for us if Jesus came back quickly? Well, this cartoon is great to illustrate how that is especially true right now. Oh, Lord Jesus, please come quickly, right? Things like... when you're, you know, both adults, but also for, I was thinking about this driving over to church tonight. Children, my son Davin, you don't like it when you're talking to mom or dad about something important and we're not paying attention, do you? Think about that. When you're a kid, you don't like that. And you don't like that as an adult, whether you're at work or with your spouse, you don't like it when people aren't actively listening to what you have to say. Sports teams, man, it feels like it's the end of the world when your team loses sometimes. The reality is you're going to wake up tomorrow and go to your job, and those guys are still going to be millionaires, win or lose, right? But it can feel like it's the end of the world. And nobody likes being made fun of or being bullied. One of the fascinating things about this, about our anger, though, and this is totally in line with what the Bible tells us about being hypocrites. So AAA did this study. And they found out, which this isn't a surprise, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that 9 out of 10 drivers say that aggressive driving poses, you know, a serious threat to their personal safety. And that number they did the survey, and 3 years previously they had done it, and they found out that more and more people are saying aggressive driving is something that is a horrible thing that can cause serious bodily harm, right? That's not rocket science, right? People understand that. But what's fascinating about this is to show you how inconsistent we can be as humans. The very thing that can cause our buttons to be pushed very oftentimes is the same thing that we are guilty of ourselves. Because the survey also goes on to say that 8 out of 10 people confess that they do this very thing that they find that leads to making the world a more dangerous place. They admit that they're guilty of the same thing. Now, isn't it true that this is one of those things that people like to point out about Christianity that is so troublesome to them? That Christians claim to understand what's wrong with the world, and yet, again and again, we're guilty of that very thing. And surveys like this remind us, and just in small ways, about how true and easy that can be. What's Isaiah saying in here? What's the case that he's making about anger and about how the role that it plays in our understanding of God, but also our understanding of ourselves? So first of all, I don't think Isaiah is alone when he says in here, God, tear apart the sky and come in and act and fix what's wrong with the world. I don't think this is something that's reserved for a guy who wrote about 3,000 years ago about what he wants God to intervene in the world. I don't think that's unique to him. I think this is something that most everybody alive today who takes God seriously wishes at some level that God would do, that he would come and intervene to help make things right. If only you would do this, and do it in a powerful way. That's why he uses this illustration of fire. And he says, fire, you know, in their world, fire was like TNT. It was like a nuclear bomb. Fire was powerful. It consumed things, and it made water to boil. Fire was powerful and exhibited its power. And they said, like fire, come in. Shake the mountains. Or he's thinking back to when God came down to Mount Sinai, or when God intervened in history and he came down and he confronts, you know, through Moses, he confronts Pharaoh to confront the injustice that the people were suffering. And Isaiah is remembering that, saying, God, would you come back and do that now? That's what he wants. And one of the things that is important to understand about anger, and God's anger in particular, is that sometimes we assume that because God doesn't do this, that he either doesn't care about the injustice and the evil in the world, or two, that he's sort of like an absentee landlord, that he's aware of it, but it's not such a big concern to him that he really wants to come and do something about it right now. And we get that perception only because we want God to come now. Right now is the right time for you to come. And God says, I'm not unaware of what's going on, but I will set everything right. I am a God of justice, and I will deal with these things, but I'll do it in my time. And see, that's sort of the disconnect that we have, is we get frustrated and feel like God isn't concerned because he's not acting according to our timetable. See, and that's, if you get this idea that God is somehow unconcerned about the world, nothing could be further from the truth. Remember, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 6, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how when God sees how people, because of their human nature, have the inability very early on in human history to get along, and the evil that and the corruption that exists in the world at the time, God's heart is grieved. He's sad about what the world has come to. It breaks his heart. And God, of course, throughout the Old Testament, we hear regularly that God is displeased, angry, hurt, sad. He's going to bring his wrath and judgment upon people. We read about that. And one of the mistakes that we make is we assume that sort of that idea of a vengeful, judgmental God is reserved just for the Old Testament. Because Jesus and the New Testament, God is love and graceful. But you know what? That's actually not true. God is totally consistent. Think about Jesus. When Jesus comes into the temple and he sees people abusing what is supposed to be a good thing, the money changers, which is set up for a legitimate thing, but the people are abusing their power and their influence, Jesus comes in there, man, and he brings judgment on the people that are misusing a place that was set up for people to be able to experiencing worshiping God. He's not happy about it. A great interchange that happens in the book of Mark in chapter 3. Jesus comes across this guy who needs healing, and Jesus loves restoring things that are broken. Only it's the Sabbath, and the Jews thought, you know what, the Sabbath is a day that's reserved for enjoying the good things in life, and you shouldn't work. And to heal someone or restore something that's broken is work. And so Jesus is going to heal this guy, but he says to the people that are present there, he says, is it lawful? Is it a good thing for me to heal this guy or not? And the people think in their head, well, if we say yes, then we're rule breakers, we're Sabbath breakers. So they remain silent. And what does it tell us? Jesus is angry. And he's angry not because of their action, but because of their inaction and unwillingness to affirm what was good and true. See, God isn't just angry when we misuse things, in a purposeful way, but he's angry even when we're not willing to affirm what is good and right and true when we have the opportunity. That's greatly disappointing to God. Tim Keller makes this great point when he was teaching about this passage in Isaiah. Back in 1999, he says this, talking about God's anger compared to ours, like I was talking about earlier. God's anger in the Bible, it's nothing like our anger. See, he does get angry, but it's not crankiness. It's not due to ill temper. It's not about his ego. And it's not just a boom, I'm angry, so I'm going to explode. And it's never out of control. It's a settled, fixed, implacable, irrevocable, incorruptible opposition to injustice and evil. And why this matters so much when you look at Isaiah is because of this. If God is just and no account will be left unsettled at the end of history, it allows you to live at peace with other people. You know why? Because you won't feel like you have to be the judge of settling everything that's wrong with the world. You can rest at ease knowing that, you know what, God, none of this is getting by God. And even though it may seem like people are getting away with things now, God will settle these things. So you don't have to carry the anxiety of wondering why people are getting away with evil. And two, you won't feel like you have to be the one responsible to fix all the wrongs with the world, because you can trust that God will do that. Now, I want to put a small caveat in here. God does give us a small area of influence and control that he expects us to bring about, to exercise judgment and discipline in the life. It's not like if you're a parent, right? That's a small area of control in your life that God does have an expectation that you would execute good judgment and discipline. Are you listening to me, Davin? Right? That's a legitimate area that God gives the parents to exercise justice and judgment and discipline in the world. But it's a really, in the grand scheme of the things we'd like to control or set right in the world, it's a pretty small parameters that God has actually given us the right to do that. And see, it is important, because the more you trust that God is perfect, that he is the good judge, the less inclined you're going to feel like you got to take justice into your own hands. And the opposite is totally true. A lack of trust in God's justice, it's just going to increase your anxiety about the world and your desire to be going about the business of fixing every wrong or injustice. And even if you don't feel like you have to fix it, that choking anxiety of, oh my gosh, the world is so screwed up, how come nobody is doing anything about this? And you'll have a hard time letting go of those things, because you feel like nobody will set things right. And if you believe that God will, that those things, they're not going to cause anxiety or choke you in life. Now, here's the ultimate thing this whole passage is about. If you read this carefully, do you notice what happens here? Isaiah starts out and he's like, hey, God, come into the world and take apart your enemies. These people are bad and they deserve justice. And if you read through there, there's this shift that happens in the middle there, where Isaiah comes to this interesting conclusion and he goes, I got a serious problem, because if God comes into the world to set what's wrong with the world right, and that's executing judgment where people are being evil or acting out in selfish purposes, God's not just going to fix those guys, but I'm not perfect either. And if God's going to execute justice in the world and judgment, that hammer's not just going to fall on them, but it's going to fall on me too. Why? Because I'm not perfect either. And he realizes, oh my gosh, we've got this problem. And that's when he comes to this realization. Notice what he asks in verse 6. And he says, who then can be saved? He realizes he's in this big quandary. So he asks God to come down. One of the things that I have always misrepresented until I read and studied it this week was this idea where Isaiah says that even our best works are like filthy rags. And I always assumed that what he was talking about, because of the way Romans uses this verse, is this idea that you can't do anything good. There's nothing in life that you can do that's of any value. The only thing that makes you of any value to God is when you're in Christ Jesus and he's in you and God sees Christ in you, and then whatever you do can be accredited as righteous. You know, it's interesting because the Old Testament actually teaches us something very different, which says that you have free will, and you can do good or you can do evil. You have a choice. You have free will. And what he is saying here in this passage is, he says, whatever good you do, whatever good things you do to bring honor and glory to God, using your gifts and talents in a way that helps benefit and bless other people, he says, whatever good you do, realize that it's not good alone, because it's stained because of the evil you do. So there's no way for you to go, but wait, look at all the good I've done, God, because God looks at you as a whole person. And for whatever good he sees in you, he also sees the evil and the sin. and the corruption that you brought about and the brokenness that you're responsible for in the world. So you can't go, yeah, yeah, but don't look at that stuff, God. Just look at the good that I've done. And this Isaiah is saying, no, what God looks at your whole person, and you and I are deeply flawed, stained people. And you can't take out, God isn't going to say at the end of the world, he's not going to say, well, as long as you've done more good than bad, I'll be okay with you. Whatever good you have done has been stained and tarnished because of the sin in your life. And that's why he says in here, says, well, what can we do about this problem? Now, the thing that's fascinating to me is there's this great parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18. And he says, he tells a story that seems totally crazy on the surface when we read it. He tells a story about an unmerciful guy. So the guy in Matthew 18, there's this guy who owes an incredible debt. And the way the debt is described to us in modern day terms would be a guy owes millions and millions of dollars. And he's brought before a judge. And the judge says to him, you need to pay this back. And whatever you don't pay, if you don't pay it, the debt will be passed down to your children. And the guy cries for mercy. And he says something crazy. He says, would you just be patient with me? And it's totally ridiculous because no matter how patient the judge is, the guy will never, it will take lifetimes and lifetimes and lifetimes before the guy could ever legitimately earn enough money to pay back the debt that he's accrued. But the judge says to him something astounding. The judge says to him, I will forgive you of all the debt that you have accrued. The guy walks out of this meeting with the judge, and he comes across someone who owes him essentially a day's wages, and he starts choking the guy unmercifully, demanding that the guy pays him back. And someone in here in the audience is doing what in every service people have done. They shake their head. Oh, my gosh, how could that happen? Why would anybody do that? All right, it seems crazy to us. We would go, nobody would act like that. If you experience that kind of grace and goodness in your life, you'd be transformed, and you would treat other people with that kind of grace and mercy, right? That's what we all assume when we read that story. So this week, I went onto a bunch of movie sites and YouTube, and I found some reenactments of this story because I didn't want to tell the story. I wanted to show it to you because it's so powerful. And I found a couple of really well-done reenactments. Two of them that used professional actors that did a great job of sort of modernizing this story. But I couldn't play it. You know why? Because every time I watched it, I thought, people are going to watch this and they're going to go, it's unbelievable because nobody would do this. It seems so totally irrational that somebody could be like this, that they could receive such grace and then not be graceful in small ways. But I think that what's going on here is Isaiah recognizes this very thing. And he has a sense that that even though God has been so good to them, they have failed to execute this kind of goodness and graciousness to other people. And he sort of has the sense of, oh my gosh, this thing that's broken in the world, what mercy can there be shown to us, right? And that's why he cries out. And in verse 6, he says to God, he says, in light of this, in light of the mess that we've made of the world, God, you've been so good to us, but we didn't take that goodness and we didn't help show it to other people. And that's part of why we're in the mess that we are in captivity. He says, how then can we be saved? And then you skip down to the end, and notice what he says here. He appeals to God. He knows that God is gracious and good, and he appeals to him on the basis of like a child appealing to a father. Oh, have mercy on us. Be good to us. And he uses that humility language of, we're just clay. We're just clay, and you're the potter, right? Would you do something? Lord, look on us at the very end. He says, look on us, we pray. For we're all your people. We need your mercy. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying, you know what, God, I see this. I see the mess that we're in. I see how good you've been to us and how we've taken it for granted in our own lives. What could you possibly do to help us out? And, you know, here's the thing that Isaiah hoped for, but that we know is that God is incredibly gracious, and he is the perfect judge. And he doesn't just overlook our sin. An account is made for every single one of us, and we will stand and have to give an account. But God provided a way for us to still be able to live in relationship with him and have our sins forgiven, and for us to be made clean and right in his sight. And it's not because he swept that sin under the carpet. God did settle all accounts. And it cost God an enormous amount so that you and I could receive this forgiveness. Because he poured out his wrath and his anger on his son Jesus, who didn't deserve to be punished. And Jesus receives God's wrath, and he dies the death that you and I should have had to die for our sin. And we get in exchange, we get the opportunity to live a life of being blessed. Jesus' life in exchange for what he did for us. It's amazing and it's profound. And I would say this. Some people would say the idea, the best way people could know that God is real in the world is if he came, if he would do this, if he'd rip apart the sky and come down into the world and shake the mountains with fire and consume things and destroy his enemies. People would say that's the best way our world could know that God is real. I wonder, though, if when we take what Isaiah was hoping for and didn't know about Jesus, when we take that and it really transforms our heart, if we have a more powerful way of helping people see that God is real. And I'll share three quick things with you. The first one is, if you're willing, every time you recognize the sin in your life, if you're willing to confess it, I love what 1 John tells us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing promise. And you want to talk about a way to transform your life. If you will just, what could be more important than in your mind, when the Holy Spirit makes you aware of sin in your life, if you'll stop right there and then and say, God, forgive me. I'm not living the way you designed me to live. And what I'm doing is corrupting the world I live in. Would you forgive me? What more important thing could you do in that moment when you realize that than just to confess it to God? Talk about a transformational opportunity to grow. So when I didn't grow up going to church, and my friend who invited me to church when I was in high school, he had this way of helping me become aware of sin in my life. And I was starting to go to church, and I had one foot still planted in Noah's world of the things I wanted to do. But I was starting to sort of like my toe was in this world of God and church and Jesus stuff. And my friend, he says, Noah, do you know that God gave you your mouth, and do you know how filthy your mouth is? And I'm like a freshman in high school. When he says that, I says, what the F do you mean? I didn't have any. It didn't even dawn on me how I was using my mouth and how filthy it was and disrespectful I was being to other people when I talked. And he said, Noah, this is what I want you to do. He says, every time you cuss, I want you to count how many times you cuss. And when we get together at lunch, I want you to tell me. Just tell me a number, and I'll know exactly what you're talking about. You tell me how many times you're cussing. And, you know, it was astronomical to me when I started to become aware of how foul my mouth was. I didn't even realize it. And I can remember it took me about 3 months before I came to John and I said, you'll never believe it. I haven't cussed once yet this morning. And I was so amazed. And it was, you know what it was? It was just me becoming more self-aware and confessing to God whenever I recognized that what I was doing was being disrespectful to other people and particularly to God. And I want to tell you, you know that whole thing at that chart I showed you at the beginning, that only 8% of people find that they're getting, you know, less angry? Wouldn't it be nice if we found in our lives that we were getting less angry about petty things? I want to tell you one of the best ways you can do that is confess how your petty, selfish things you get angry about are making a mess of the world. Allow God's Spirit to make you aware of those things and confess unto Him whenever you recognize it. And that should lead, of course, when we think about how much God has done for us, it should lead to this great, overwhelming sense of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, because I realize that my sin wasn't just swept under the carpet, but this forgiveness that I enjoy came at a great personal cost to yourself. And thank you for this great salvation that I enjoy and the opportunity I have to have a real relationship with you, God, because of what you've done. And finally, the final thing you can do, which is interesting because if you read the very end in Isaiah chapter 66, which is something that's interesting, his mind has sort of shifted thinking about the Babylonians as opposed to just judgment for them, is Jesus tells us and he commands us to pray for our enemies. Now, I'm not talking about like you're watching the political debates and you go, oh my gosh, I hate that person. They represent everything that I'm not about. And you go, all right, you know what, God, that's bad. I'll pray for that person. I'm not talking about that. That's like the easy thing. And we all ought to do that. I'm talking about there are people in our lives that really are. They're a thorn in our side and they're aligned against us when we are working towards God's good purposes in the world. And we find that they are like constant obstacles. And what we find out is that they are standing in our way of us trying to do the good that we want to see happen in the world and in life. Jesus tells us, he commands us in John chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, pray for your enemies, those that persecute you. And I want to tell you why a transformed heart will learn to do this. Because you and I were God's enemies. We were standing against God's good purposes in the world. And God was willing to grant us mercy. And a transformed heart says, you know what? I know the mercy that God has shown me, and I want other people to experience that same mercy. I think that when we do this and we take this seriously and we live like this, I think that this is probably a better way to show that God is real in the world than even if he ripped the sky open and said, here I am, if his people would take these things seriously. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for Isaiah. Thanks for the truth that we find in here as he's wrestling with very real things that are very true for most of us in the world today. And especially when we think about the things that we get angry about, God, would you help us become aware of where we're consumed by petty, selfish things? And help us just to confess those things, Father, and help us to have a heart that's transformed to love and be excited about the things that you're excited about.